We are in Colossians 1. We're going to be starting in verse 15 and making our way all the way through verse 23. Recently, I was trying to answer some question. I forget what it was that even precipitated it, to be honest with you. But every once in a while, you just kind of have to let yourself go, give in to your curiosity and find where it takes you. And I found myself reading a 1940s edition of Life magazine. I have no idea what in the world question I was trying to answer that I find myself looking at a 1940s edition of Life magazine. But there I was, looking at this magazine, and I was enthralled by it, not only because it showed a little glimpse into American life just on the precipice of entering into the Second World War, as you had the Nazi machine moving in and through Europe, and you had the Japanese going through the Pacific, but I was actually also intrigued by the ads. These advertisements that are unique to that particular era. I had forgotten, even when I was young, this was true, but how ubiquitous advertisements were for things like smoking and cigarettes back then. But there were two advertisements that really stood out to me, and they were advertisements for automobiles. One advertisement showed this long four-door black sedan. Imagine every bad gangster movie you have ever seen, and it is that sort of black, long-nosed sedan. And it was a Hudson. I have never, I think, before seen a Hudson, other than the Hudsons we have here as a family in our church. I didn't even know, I think, that it was an automobile. But there it was, in all of its glory, a Hudson. And its message was clear in the advertisement. If you are looking for a car, the Hudson is just as good as the big three and $100 less. That was a big deal. Instead of being $750, it was $650. But very close to it, only a couple of pages separated, was another car advertisement. And as soon as you got to this advertisement, it kind of stood out. There was this goldish brown car with flared fenders. It was a two-door Roadster V8 drop top. It was beautiful. It was a Cadillac, right? And the advertisement there was clear. If you want everyone to know that you have the top of the line, Cadillac, right? Well, there's something kind of similar going on here. The Colossian church plant, you remember Neil talking to us about this church not being very old. It was a church plant. There's something creeping up in the church. We don't know exactly what it was, but it seems like the Colossians may have begun to think that Christ was just sufficient. Kind of like that Hudson. If you just need to get from point A to point B, that Hudson is sufficient. But if you want to get there and let everyone know that you are driving the best around, that Cadillac, it's supreme. And now Paul wants to show you that that Christ that you profess to believe in, Colossians, it is not merely sufficient for salvation. He is supreme. So, Colossians 1, before we read, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are the Lord of all creation. All things come together and have their being in you. And they come together for you, for your glory and for your honor. Would you help us as we approach this magnificent text, that our eyes would be focused on the cross, that our ears and our hearts would be towards you, that you would use it in our lives, that more and more we might live according to the call to which you call us all. Would you do this and get all the glory and honor for it? And we pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Colossians, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So, Paul is trying to make an argument here for the Colossian church. It seems like it is precipitated, if you will just sneak a peek back up a couple of verses from where we started. At the end of verse 13, he, that is the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And those words seem like they act as a catalyst. We're about to skyrocket up into the great depths of what it means that Christ is both God and man. He wants the Colossians to understand who Christ is and to make Christ so precious before them that they cannot help but adore and worship him and not want something else. Whatever else might have been coming up, some other deity maybe as a sort of aid. Or maybe it was that Christ wasn't exactly God. But Paul wants to snuff this out at its root and let them see the God, the genuine God, that it is that they profess to worship. So let's do the same. First off, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, this is an odd saying. I mean, if you were to say it is the image of something invisible, if I were to take a picture for you of something invisible, what would it look like? Ta-da! I've made for you a picture of the invisible. But Paul, the word he uses here is icon. It's the word that we get icon from. And there's something more than just a visual representation of what Paul is trying to say here. He is certainly playing on the visual element. He's trying to intrigue you. But it's not just the visual element. It's something more than that. It's the authority that Christ has. It's the power that Christ has. It's the character that Christ displays, the wisdom that he has, all which perfectly represent something of God to us. If you've ever tried to explain to children that catechism question that asks, does God have a body? No, he is a spirit, and he does not have a body. This is the place that is helpful. Well, what does it mean that I can't see God? I want to know who he is. Recently, I had Henry. We were driving back, I want to say on Monday. I'd picked him up from someplace, and we were driving back, and he said, I wish I could see God. He's 4 years old. And you know what I said? Me too. But I can see him in Christ and in his word. He is the perfect representative. He perfectly exegetes, he perfectly represents and displays something of the Father. As our senior pastor likes to say, actually, I texted him last night or the night before and asked if this was one of his original quotes. It's not, but I mess it up, and therefore I quote it to him anyway. There is no unchristlikeness in the Father. The original is, there's no unchristlikeness in God at all. But there's no unchristlikeness in the Father, particularly. So whatever we know of Christ, however Christ displays himself, we know that that too is God the Father. We can glimpse something of that which is spirit and doesn't have a body as we glimpse Christ himself. He's the firstborn of all creation. So first off, he's the image of something invisible, and now he's the firstborn of all creation. Now again, this is difficult for us because it's hard for us to imagine something being firstborn and not being itself created. Whenever we use that term, we then immediately sneak in aspects of time that there was before there was him who was born. But that's not what Paul is saying here. In fact, you can see in the very next verse, for by him all things were created. It's not by him all the rest of things were created, but all things were created. There is a distinction here between creator and creature, and Christ is definitively on the side of creator. He is the one who creates and through whom all things come into being. So Paul cannot then be saying that as the firstborn, there was some time when he wasn't. What is he saying then? Well, he's using it as a title. The idea of the primogenitor, the firstborn, the inheritor, the one that would have authority in the family. This is a big deal. You know, there's no Social Security back then. There's no 401k back then. So whoever is the firstborn is the one who inherits all the authority. They are the ones that are going to take care of, who when they inherit the stamp and the name, the craft of the family, it brings with it all the authority and power. And Christ is that person. He is the one that has all authority and all representation of God the Father lived out in the flesh in Christ. He is supreme in creation. And really, there are three pieces that Paul wants you to see here. As we talk about Christ being superior, he wants you to see that Christ is superior in creation. He is superior in the church, and he is superior in salvation. There is no sense in which he is beneath anyone or anything. So, he is superior in creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You'll notice a note, by the way, in that first by, for by him, if you've got an ESV, there's a note. The word is actually in. All things, or for in him all things were created. Paul is using a number of different prepositions and domains, if it's authorities, if it's visible, invisible, to give you a well-rounded picture that Christ is head and superior and ruler of all things. There is nothing outside the scope of his dominion. All things on earth and visible. That's the first bracket there. Now think about that for a second. Paul is saying that all things that we can observe, all tangible stuff, all material stuff, was created in, through, and by Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever, you know, stopped to ponder things of the cosmos. I find myself curious about those sort of things as well. They say that in our galaxy, in the galaxy in which we find ourselves situated, the Milky Way, there are 300 billion stars. Stars. That's not planets. That's not molecules. That's not atoms. That's stars. And that in the visible universe that we can see, there are 100 billion galaxies. That's a lot. My mind can't quite understand or comprehend exactly what that means. Actually, if you want a number, it's 7 quadrillion. That is a 7 with 24 zeros behind it. That's how many stars there are in the visible universe. And you want your mind to kind of be wobbled even more. There is a theory that is held to by no less of scientists than people like Stephen Hawking that believe that there are multiple universes. So whatever that 7 quadrillion is times however many universes. And what Paul is telling you is that every single one of them, Christ writes his name and he says, mine. Not a single one of those stars or any of the planets around it or any of the molecules in it that make it up can do anything but listen to the voice of their creator. And none of it came into being without Christ himself. There's not some random quadrant anywhere that Christ is not Lord, where he does not rule and reign right now. That is an incredible comfort. There's no place that I can go in this planet near this star where all of a sudden Jesus doesn't reign. Where all of a sudden things are random, and I better just hope that things don't come out to get me. That the numbers don't align such that I have an accident or that something terrible happens to me or my loved one, but instead in every place, Christ is the one who rules. And it is to him that I can turn at any point. Now, it's not just the visible universe. It's the invisible. There's spiritual realities that are here in this room that you and I cannot see. And even those invisible pieces of creation only ever have come into being through Christ. So it's not just the tangible. And I have to admit that on this side of the Enlightenment, I tend to think too much of the tangible and visible and not enough of the invisible. But even the invisible, whatever it is that is going on there, whatever the war is that is going on there, however Satan might be sending his people to prowl about like a lion that he might attack me, all of that comes into being, is stayed where it is exactly through and by Christ. There's no war where I'm just hoping, man, I really hope Christ wins. I hope he's good enough. I hope he's powerful enough. I hope he is able to muster enough resources like some battle somewhere. No. All of it bows down to him. All of it calls him Lord and Master. Things visible, things invisible, even rulers themselves. Power itself flows only through Christ. All things were created through him and for him. Do you see Paul's argument here? Paul is pulling together these threads, and he wants to leave you no place that you can turn where you need something other than Jesus. There's no psychological affliction. There's no physical affliction. There's no spiritual reality that you need something other than Jesus. You may need fellowship. You may need medicine. You may need other things, but there is nothing outside of which Christ is the one whom you need at its most core and who is not in control of everything. Paul is making a very powerful argument to these Colossian Christians that they not wander and begin to all of a sudden go and worship some other deity. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This isn't deism. This isn't the grand clockmaker who put all of this stuff together. Paul has just taken two verses to talk about creation itself. He didn't start all this with some grand plan and then walk away. He is sustaining it right now. Everything, the operating principle of everything in every moment is one word, and it's Christ. There is no time in the past, in the present, or in the future, even in glory, where that will not be true. All things are for him. So Christ is superior in all of creation. But he's not only superior in all of creation, he's also superior in the church itself. So verse 18, and he is the head of the body. And then, as if to explain, just in case you had any question whatsoever about what the body means, the church. Now, isn't it interesting? That seems to be the unified purpose in Scripture for Christ, is the church. I had a college student who came up to the church. It was the first week of classes here at SC. And I know this because it was also the first week of my inquirer's class back at the beginning of the fall. And he was trying to find a pastor, and it just so happened I was the only pastor who happened to be here on campus at that time. So he got to me, poor guy. But he got to me, and he had this. He said, you know, Reverend Squires, I believe in Jesus, and I think Jesus is the only way to heaven, but I don't think I have to go to church. Am I wrong? And my answer was, yes. Yes, you're wrong. You need to read the Bible. That was my answer. Not to be too condescending or cynical, but and then I took him to the passage in Matthew 16. You remember Peter's confession of who Christ was, and what does Christ say in response to Peter's confession? He says this, Matthew 16 and verse 18. On this rock, that is Peter's confession, I will build my church. Now, he could have easily said, on this rock, I will make individual believers. I will make people who profess my name. On this rock, I will save people. All of that would have been perfectly fine. But he didn't. Instead, he said, on this rock, I will build my church. And notice what Paul did too. We thought about this last week. He met Epaphras, he discipled Epaphras, he sent Epaphras, and what did he send Epaphras to do? Was it to make individual believers? No, it was to start a church at Colossae. It seems that the univocal voice of the apostles and of the New Testament and the Old Testament is that God has his people, and it is a people that God has come to save. However, that being true, Christ has a purpose, and that purpose is his church. The church has a purpose too, and that purpose is Christ. A sneak back, look back for just a second, at the end of verse 16, all things were created through him, Jesus, and for him. That includes the church. As I was preparing for this, I was reading through a number of commentaries, and this line stuck out at me as I was looking at this verse. The church does not exist to meet the needs of its members. Whoa. Ouch. The church does not exist to meet the needs of its members or to ensure its own institutional survival, but to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Christ, its head. Amen. It's kind of like marriage. You know, if you go into marriage with the idea that what you want out of marriage is all about you, I'm hopeful that, you know, my spouse will also be satisfied in this union, but really my marriage is about me. It's about me being satisfied, my needs being satisfied. And if my needs are met, then I'll be in a position to finally and ultimately meet their needs. That is a doomed marriage. It's doomed. All you need is a bad run of luck, a bad week, a bad month, a bad year. And that marriage is underwater. If instead those spouses say, my marriage is about reflecting something of the character of Christ to my spouse, it's about showing them something of love, something of mercy, something of holiness, something of wisdom, and that Christ might be glorified and that he might be honored, what you will find is that is a very happy and satisfied marriage. If, as members of the church, our purpose is for our own self, so when we think of church, do our thoughts immediately turn inward? This is what church is to do for me. This will be the thing that will satisfy me. And if the church just meets my needs, then I'll be able to serve the church. Then we have our priorities backwards. If instead we focus on giving ourselves to the purpose of the church, which is the glorifying of Christ, the reflecting of something of his character to the world, we will find ourselves both deeply satisfied and well shepherded. So Christ's plan is for the church, and he is superior in the church. What makes him superior in the church? Well, you've got three things that Paul points to as being the superior head of the church. First, he's the firstborn of the dead. Again, notice he's bringing back in that same language. You'll notice in this section, in verses 15 through 20, there's actually a lot of repetition. Even if you look at a phrase like all things is used five different times just in these verses. You'll see firstborn used multiple times. The prepositions in, through, and for are repeated again at the top and at the bottom. All of this has led scholars to say, you know what, this might have been a hymn. This might have been a song, an early Christian song that they would have sung together. Maybe, just maybe, that is what Paul is hinting at in chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, in order for them to sing hymns and spiritual songs, there must be a repertoire of hymns and spiritual songs. So this might be one of them. And you see Paul using it, if it is, to assert Christ's firstborn status. Once firstborn of creation, now firstborn from the dead. But in this sense, he has attained that which every New Testament believer will attain. It's the hope of every New Testament believer. That we will have a risen, glorified existence free from the tyranny of death. Christ has already attained that. He's the only one that's attained that. And it is part of what proves he is unlike any other God you would ever hear about and is qualified to be the head of the church. Firstborn of the dead. Secondly, fullness of God. So as firstborn of the dead, he has the fullness of God dwelling in him. Now this fullness of God dwelling in him, this is a theme that comes through in Colossians multiple times. We've already seen it in verse 15. We see it again here in verse 19. We'll see it again in chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Whatever heresy it was that was beginning to make its way up into Colossae, obviously Christ's full deity was at play. People were beginning to believe something about his deity that made him less than full deity. Almost like there's Proto-Arianism coming up. Remember, Arian had that little ditty, "There was a time when the sun was not." And the reply was, "There never was a time when the sun was not." Well, maybe something like that is beginning to find its way into the church. And so Paul is really hammering, he is fully God. There is no sense in which he is any less than God, any less than the Father. He is co-equal with the Father. So he is the firstborn of the dead. He has the fullness of God. Thirdly, he is the one to whom all things are reconciled. Did you notice the flow of that reconciliation? And through him to reconcile to whom? To himself. Now again, Paul could have said, reconcile him to the Father, and that would have been perfectly acceptable. But instead, he said, reconcile him to himself. He is emphasizing again the deity of Christ, his authority. That there is no sense in which Christ is somehow substandard or beneath God the Father. And the word reconcile here is important. It is the phrase that ties together what preceded it, what we looked at last week, and the section that will come right afterwards. If you look back at verse 12, sorry. Giving thanks to the Father who qualified you, that's the first verb, to share in the inheritance of the saint. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Three verbs that have happened all through Christ. Qualified, delivered, and transferred. All of these are business terms. They are business verbs about what happens with assets. And all of those you could then put into the sum word reconciled. What does it mean to reconcile? Well, it means to deliver, it means to qualify, it means to transfer. So you have now been reconciled to himself and by the means of his own blood on his cross. So now Paul is shifting. He's shifting from the superiority of Christ in creation and the church to the superiority of Christ in salvation. He wants you to see who you were and why it is that you need salvation. So, making peace, but why? Transferring, qualifying, reconciling, but why? Why do we need those things? Well, Because you were alienated, you were hostile in mind, and you were doing evil deeds. Those were your qualifications on your own. Apart from Christ and apart from his work for you and on your behalf, you are someone who is a foreigner. You are someone whose allegiance is to the citizenship of the world and not to the citizenship of God himself. Not only is your citizenship there, but in your mind, all of your thoughts, there's no sense in which you have every once in a while a random thought that is for God. But you're kind of good. There's some thread of good in you that you can then pull upon to make some decision. Your mind in its natural state is hostile to God. Not neutral, but hostile. He died for us while we were yet his enemies, not his friends. And that's the state that we find ourselves in. Not only was our citizenship there, not only were our thoughts evil, it's not just thoughts, it's actions. We were evil in our actions. We witnessed to the world that we were of the world, that we belonged to the world, and that we loved the world. When someone looked at us, they could not see goodness, they could not see Christ. What they saw was the world. So you are in need of reconciliation. And there's only one route there. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Again, we don't know exactly what the heresy was, but maybe, just like there are some that were trying to say, you know, this Christ guy, he might be somewhat divine, but he's lower than God the Father. There might be others who were saying, yeah, he was divine, but he was only pretending to be a man. He didn't really have flesh. He just seemed like he was flesh and blood. And Paul cuts that off at its knees. You are reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He lived a very real life. He had a very real body. He bled on the cross and died. And all of that is the means by which then you can be reconciled unto Christ, unto himself. And why does he do this? He does it to present you. Notice the three qualifiers that then stand opposite how you were. While you used to be alienated, hostile in mind, and evil, now you are holy, blameless, and above reproach. There is a complete transformation. Well, complete may be a little strong. Maybe a little perfectionistic of me. You are transformed. Where you were alienated and apart, now you are holy. You are devoted to God. You are part of the covenant community. You have his name on you. Just like he says, I am holy, therefore be holy. That is who you are now, a part of his people. And while at one point you were hostile in your mind, your thoughts were for nothing towards God other than hate and enmity, now you're blameless. Whew. Can you imagine that? I mean, if you're honest with yourself about who you are and your thoughts, the thoughts that you have, the confession tells us that we sin in word, thought, and deed every day. And yet God looks upon us blameless through the reconciliation of his son. Man, there is sweetness in that word. There is hope in that word. There's a reason why you preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Because if you're honest and you have integrity and you don't, you're hopeless. Now, not only are you holy and blameless, but you're above reproach. whereas before your actions did something that reflected the world, the sinful, fallen nature of the world, now it is above reproach in the sense that it now brings glory and honor to the Lord. But this is no easy believism. This is no just do it and all of a sudden it's done. And then you're allowed to go and live a life as you please and as you choose. If indeed, verse 23, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Here are all these wonderful things that he has done for us. Now don't, you know, those of us that might struggle with assurance on occasion, do not mix up the order or the priority. Christ has done this. By his blood, he has purchased you. He has redeemed you. He has reconciled you. He has made you holy. He has made you blameless. He is the one who has done that, and he has done that for you, for himself. My justification does not base itself on anything that I do or bring to the table. But now justified, faith has fruit. I need to display that, and one of the ways that I display that is not wavering. It's not shifting from the gospel that I heard and had hope in to now some other God, some other idol, some half-truth. No matter what it might cost me, no matter how difficult at times, that I continue to have steadfast, stable faith. Notice that all that does is reflect something of the character of your God back to people. What type of love does God have for you? Steadfast love. Stable love. A love that will never fail and never falter. The hope that you have is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who made peace with himself by his blood on his cross. There was something going on at Colossae, and we'll see more of it as we continue to make our way through this wonderful book. But Paul, he wants you to see something from the very beginning about the superiority of this Jesus. He doesn't waste any time to bring you up and to try and ransom your affections for Christ. Remember who this one is who you say you worship, one who is superior in all things, and through whom and by whom all things came into being, all things find their meaning, and through whom you have hope in Christ himself. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for sending your Son, fully God, that he would take on bodily form, that he would live a perfect life, that he would bleed and die on the cross, all that we might be reconciled to himself, that we might be your people, that we might find ourselves those who would be considered holy and blameless and above reproach. Lord, we confess that all too often we are not those things. And we need you. We need your grace, and we need your mercy, and we need your love. We hold on to it dearly, and your cross, that there might be something of you in us, that we might display something that shows that we are yours and not the world's. Would you do that in us, individually and as a church corporately, all that you might be brought the glory and honor for it. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.